Amen. You may be seated. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Aren't those powerful words? Aren't you thankful that those words are not just good sounding words, but those are, that's reality. That's reality for those of us who are in Christ. Well, as we get started this morning with the sermon, I just want to say a couple of words just of personal thoughts. It is really, really good to be back with you. For those of you who are aware and familiar, Sadie, Judah, and myself were on vacation for the past couple of weeks, and we had a couple of weeks to spend in the beautiful state of Colorado. We loved staying in Breckenridge with my family, my four brothers, their families, and my parents. It got cramped a little bit in that week that we spent together, so we had some time that we would spread out and be all by ourselves, but we had a great time climbing mountains, playing tennis, and I want you to know from the bottom of my heart what a wonderful woman Sadie is, because when I was off gallivanting with my brothers and climbing mountains and doing silly things like that, she was watching Judah and making sure that Judah did not try to climb mountains behind us. So, Sadie, thank you so much. We had a great time away, but as good as it is to take a vacation, it's always good to come back. We were really excited to get back, to be with each one of you all, and to worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me bring us to speed with what's going on in our sermons and what we've been talking about. If you've been with us for the past month or month and a half, you know that before I left, we talked about salvation. We spent 4 weeks talking about the core issues of salvation. If you cannot remember what those core issues of salvation were, I would encourage you to go to our church website and listen to those sermons again. Because what we talked about is if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, what are the essentials that you must absolutely not only know, but believe? The first one was the reality. You and I are hopelessly lost sinners on our own. We are sinful people. The second thing that we talked about was the foundation, right? We must have salvation not through our own merits, not through our own works, but through the work of Jesus Christ. And by responding to the grace of salvation of Jesus on the cross and in the resurrection, through believing in His name, having faith in Him, and repenting of our sins. The third thing that we talked about was the result. When you believe in this, you are regenerated, which means you are given a new birth, which led to then week 4, which talked about the result. What is the result of this salvation? Your whole life changes. You are given the Holy Spirit, and then you now want to live a life that is pleasing to Christ. You are given things like assurance of your salvation. All of these are external realities of what has happened internally. That's what we talked about for 4 weeks, the core truths of the gospel. And then while I was gone, I'm so thankful that both Grant and Gary covered and preached while I was gone. We had Grant talk about from Revelation 2, not to lose our love for Jesus. That we can have the truths of the gospel and we can be theologically astute and yet we've lost our first love. We have no emotional response to that. And then Gary last week then preached to us from Psalm 1. What is the life of the righteous man? What is the life of the wicked man? Which one characterizes our life? Do we live out the truths of the gospel? And by the way, Gary, thank you so much for preaching. I heard your sermon. And Catherine, let Grant know, I listened to his sermon as well. They did a great job expositing the word to you. What we're going to talk about this morning is we're getting back into the book of Acts. We're now in the second half of Acts, but we're still going to be focused on the gospel. You might say, well, why, Pastor? Why are we going to be focused on the gospel? It's because that is what these first Christians did. Throughout the first 14 books or first 14 chapters of the book of Acts, they've been focusing on giving the gospel to the Jews and then the Gentiles. And here in chapter 15, they're going to come to a critical moment in the life of the church. They're going to ask themselves the question, what is essential to be saved? Do you see how everything we've been talking about for the past 2 months has been building up to this? What is essential to become a Christ follower? What do you need to be right with God. A couple of summers ago, Sadie and I were in Los Angeles, and we got to stop at John MacArthur's church. And I got to hear him preach at his church for the first time. I'll never forget, he made a statement when he was preaching through Galatians, and this is what he said. I think it's a very profound thing to say. He said, there are only two types of religion in the world, just two. You either believe that God saves you, that's the Christian faith, or you believe that you can save yourself. And he said, this is all of the world religions. These are the only two choices. And this is the reality of what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 15. You either trust completely in the saving and atoning work of Jesus Christ to make you right before a holy and just judge, or you think you can do something. Yeah, maybe I'll take Jesus, but I'll also add something else. That is the crux of life. Is it all about what God can do, or is it anything about what I can do? This is not a new issue to the 21st century. This was happening in the very first church. And what we're going to see in our text this morning is that brothers and sisters in Christ, visitors, friends, and everyone who is gathered here this morning, hear this clearly. Salvation is not about what you can do. It's all about what He has done for us. Amen? Salvation is dependent upon Jesus Christ. I think that's what we're going to see here in our text. In Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, the title of my sermon is The Centrality of Grace. That's the gospel, the centrality of grace. So hopefully you've been able to turn to Acts chapter 15. Let me read these 12 verses and then let's look at what they say to us. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1, we're told, Luke tells us, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. And this is what they said. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this very issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all of the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Now verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who had believed, they stood up and they said these words, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter, good old Peter, he stood up and he said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way as also they are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Saul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Father, as we come before you this morning, as we come before your word that has just been read to us, as we consider what you have said to us and are saying to us through your word, will you give us humble hearts? Will you give us hearts that truthfully desire not ourselves to be puffed up, but instead for you to be glorified? Father, will you help us to see the centrality of grace? Will you see that grace, grace, and only grace is what saves us? And Father, as I speak this morning, will you help me to step aside so that I might decrease and you might increase? Lord, may we make much of you here today. We ask this in your name. Amen. As I mentioned in my introduction, and hopefully you can see this now more clearly now that we've read our text, there's a pivotal question that these first Christians are struggling with. And we would even say some dissension is starting to occur here in this first century church. You can see the issue from our text, can't you? Two sides are advocating what we would say, honestly, are two separate gospels. What we're going to see is when they ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Right? When we break salvation, when we break Christendom, when we break down being a disciple of Christ to its core foundation, what must be there? We're going to hear two answers given. The first answer is going to be given in verses 1 through 5. I've titled this main point, Human Attempts at Salvation. That's going to be in verses 1 through 5, Human Attempts at Salvation. We're going to follow that with verses 6 through 12, really it's verse 11 there, which talking about the core truths of the gospel. These are the two answers. It's either a human attempt or it's a gospel of grace. Let's see how these two answers are given. In verses 1 through 5, we're told the answer that's given by these first Christians. Remembering the context of where we're at the very end of Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have just finished their first missionary journey. You might remember if you were here with us. At the very end of Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, they had stopped in Antioch, which is in modern-day Syria. That is where they had started their first missionary journey. That's where they have ended their missionary journey, and they're preaching to the Gentiles. Paul is very clear that his ministry, though he speaks to the Jews, though he'll be on trial to the Jews, his ministry is to the Gentiles. We see that that is continuing. Here in verse 1 of our text, though, you see the issue or this chord of dissonance that starts to happen. There are Jewish leaders in Antioch. Notice that they say in verse 1 of our text, that yes, salvation is necessary through believing in Jesus, that's the implied part here, but notice that they put an addition sign to it. Not only is it believing in Jesus for these Gentiles, but for the Gentiles, they also have to do something else. They have to be circumcised. This is the external sign of the Old Testament covenant. Right? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, if you've come on Sunday nights and gone through our Old Testament overview class through the Pentateuch, you know that circumcision was instigated through Abraham and was a sign of being a child of God through the covenant to Abraham and then Moses. So we see that for these people, these Jewish leaders in Antioch, they are saying, look, it's not enough for these Gentiles to believe in Jesus. They must now follow the customs of Moses. This is circumcision. We're going to see the same thing in verse 5, but before we get to verse 5, notice what we see in verses 2 through 4. We are given some historical context leading up to what's going to be told to us in verse 6. In verse 2, what these Jewish leaders have said, that is that it's not enough just to believe, but you must also be circumcised, that doesn't go over well with Paul and Barnabas. Praise the Lord. Think about the courage of these men to stand up to these Jewish leaders and say, absolutely not. Notice there in verse 2, it says that great dissension and debate happened among them. Paul and Barnabas was not going to let this heresy go unchallenged. So they give them the truth. It's then decided in Antioch that Paul and Barnabas, they need to make certain of what is the gospel truth. What does it really mean to be saved? They're sent to Jerusalem. Jerusalem at the time was the hub of Christianity. That is where things were decided in Christendom. So Paul and Barnabas head from Antioch in Syria to Jerusalem. On their way, they preach to Gentiles, they talk to Gentiles in Phoenicia, Samaria, and on their way there, the brethren are rejoicing that the gospel is for not just only the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And then we get to verse 5. In verse 5, it's very similar to verse 1, but we're given some additional information. These are no longer just Jewish leaders in Antioch. But in verse 5, we're told that there's a sect of Pharisees. These are the ones who keep the law. We're told that these are believing Pharisees. It's possible that they just believed in Jesus, not up to salvation. I tend to think that they knew Jesus in salvation. And yet, notice what they say here in verse 5. This is critical. These Pharisees, they believed. They hear Paul and Barnabas, and they say, quote, Acts 15:5, it is necessary to circumcise them. These are the Gentile believers. And to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Notice what is being said here. This is not just some good historical information. What the Pharisees are saying, let me translate what they're trying to say. What they're trying to say is Paul, Barnabas, and everyone else, Jesus is not enough. That's what they're saying here, okay? You need to hear how offensive this should be to a Christ follower. Jesus is not enough. How can you say that? Well, because here in verse 5, they're saying for these people who are following Jesus, who are outside of the Old Testament covenant, it is necessary for them to become children of the Old Testament covenant. But Jesus instituted a new covenant that is not predicated on circumcision, it's predicated on a heart change. The Ezekiel language is a circumcised heart. Your heart has been changed, not something that's physical and external. And yet for these Pharisees, they think that Jesus is not enough. Now, let's be very gracious, if we can, to these Pharisees, okay? I think it's easy for us to sit where we're sitting here this morning and say, those guys are ridiculous, right? If someone wants to join the church here, we don't say, yeah, but are you circumcised? So they're obviously ridiculous, right? These people had no idea what they were talking about. No, these Pharisees, they know the Bible a whole lot better than you and I do. They understand that a sign of the covenant means you're circumcised. This is all throughout the Pentateuch. If you have time on your own and you want to look up circumcision, look up Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. That talks about every male among you to Abraham, every male in your prodigy, they must be circumcised. That means they're a child of God. The same is repeated in Exodus 12, 43 to 45, as well as Leviticus 12, 3. It's in the law, be circumcised if you're going to be a child of God. So we would say, if we're going to be gracious to these Pharisees, they are understanding the centrality of the Bible. They're trying to understand Jesus through the Old Testament, but they're coming to very false conclusions. You see, the issue here that they are really missing, and they are missing this really badly, is they are confusing salvation obedience, that is, when you're saved, you live a life that is obedient to Christ, they're confusing that obedience with coming to Christ in salvation. Does that make sense? It's not about your good moral obedience that makes you right with God. When you become right with God, you now want to live, and now do live, a life of good moral obedience. This is the difference of justification, I'm justified by God, and then sanctification. I live out daily for the rest of my days according to what Christ has commanded me to do. They have fundamentally confused this issue. I think we do the same thing, don't we? How often we equate good, godly, moral living with becoming a Christian, right? We take the result of salvation, I have been saved in Jesus Christ, and that should then lead me to good works, and we flip it around and say, you're doing good moral works, you're coming to church, you're reading your Bible, you're attending Sunday school, you must be a Christian. That's the exact same thing as the Pharisees are doing. This is what a commentator, theologian, S.G. Wilson, said about this. He said, the issue in Acts, in chapter 15, is thus not merely post-conversion behavior, but what constitutes true conversion in the first place. I wonder, friends, do we know what true conversion in the first place looks like? Do we know what it means to have grace come into our lives internally, and that then affects us externally? Or are we like the Pharisees? Maybe we know Scripture, but we don't know what it means as it pertains to changing lives. We know that the Word of God should be a lamp that guides our feet, but we don't know how it guides our feet. We know stories in the Old Testament, but we don't know that the stories of the Old Testament point to Jesus when we so presently think that it points to ourselves. Friends, we're just like these Pharisees, aren't we? We miss that all of the Bible points to Jesus, and all of it points to the grace that Jesus has given. It's all about Jesus. And it's all about what He has done and not what we could do. This is the way that Charles Spurgeon, this is a famous account, Charles Spurgeon getting at this issue that all of Scripture points to Jesus and relying and trusting in Jesus and the grace that comes to Jesus, we must heed these words that Spurgeon says. Listen to what he says here. He says, quote, "You remember the story of the old minister who heard a sermon by a young man, and when he was asked by the preacher what he thought of it, this old man was rather slow to answer." I can relate to that. That's happened to me a few times. "But at last, the old man said, 'If I must tell you, I did not like it at all.'" Wow, those are some difficult words to hear. "I didn't like it at all because I did not see that Christ was, or because there was no Christ in your sermon." The young man answered, saying, "No, because I did not see that Christ was in the text." "Oh," said the old minister, "but do you not know that from every little town and village and tiny hamlet in England, there is a road leading to London? Whenever I get hold of a text, I say to myself, 'There is a road from here to Jesus Christ, and I mean to keep on His track till I get to Him.'" "Well," said the young man, "but suppose you are preaching from a text that says nothing about Christ?" The old man responded, "Then I will go over hedge and ditch, but what I will get at Him." Spurgeon concludes by saying, "So must we, brethren. We must have Christ in all our discourses, whatever else is in or not in them." Friends, that is fundamentally what the Pharisees missed. They missed that it's all about Jesus. So let me apply this in a couple of different ways here, and then we're going to get to the second part of what Peter says. I think it's so easy for us to do like the Pharisees and think that only parts of the Bible apply to us because other parts of the Bible aren't as important. We don't know how to follow the theme of Scripture because we cut and choose parts of the Bible that we think are applicable to me or applicable to him or applicable to her, but this part means nothing or it means lesser. We prefer the red letter Bibles because we think those words carry more weight rather than the black letters of the Old Testament. And friends, what Spurgeon is helping us see, what Peter is going to help us see, what all of the New Testament helps us see, is that all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. It doesn't point to you being a better person. It doesn't point to you trying harder. It points to you begging Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins at the foot of the cross. All of Scripture gets to this. Don't be like Thomas Jefferson and cut out parts of your Bible that you think aren't applicable to you. That does not exist. It all applies to you. Why? Because all of it is about Jesus. I think there's a second application that we can get from this. And this gets at the notion that all religions of the world miss this fundamental issue. I said this at the very beginning. But when Jesus talked in Matthew 7 about the wide road that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to eternal life, what is he talking about? He is saying every belief system is so broad because it's not fundamentally about Jesus that always leads to destruction. When you say, "I believe in Jesus," and then plus anything else, being a good person, giving good karma, being a good moralist, being somebody that I just say it's okay as long as somebody believes good things and they don't hurt other people. When you believe this way, that always leads to destruction every single time. Why is the narrow road to eternal life so narrow? Because there's only one belief. Only one, and it's in Jesus Christ. It's not about what I can do, it's not about what you can do, and it's not about what your parents could do for you. It's about what has Christ done for me. Do you see how this is all throughout Scripture? This is what all of the Bible is about. That's why Jesus would say in John 14:6 that he's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. I wonder, are we like these Pharisees? Are we like the Pharisees in that we're legalists? That we think as long as we keep a good moral code, we will be right with God? Are we inclusivists? That as long as people live their lives happy and don't hurt others, then they will go to heaven? Are we relativists? That as long as you're a good person, you'll be right with God? Are we traditionalists? That as long as we do things the way we used to do them, that we will be right? Or are we pragmatists? That as long as people come, we must be doing something right? That's what the Pharisees were. The Pharisees rejected the notion that Jesus and Jesus alone was enough. I wonder, do we do the same thing? But going into the second half of our text, in verses 6 through 12, we get the response, don't we? Peter's going to give us a response as he gives us the core gospel truths. And this is my second main point. If the first five verses tell us of the human attempts at salvation, the last seven verses, six to seven verses, are going to tell us of the core gospel truths, what it means to know Jesus Christ. If it's not about what we can do, then what is it all about? Notice how Peter is the one, I think very appropriately, who stands up among the apostles and among the elders. Peter, the one who has taken the lead throughout the first half of Acts, this will be the last time he takes the lead. He decides here is what we are calling the Jerusalem Council. He says, I'm going to speak the truth. We know from Galatians 2 that for Peter to get to this point of speaking the truth, he had to be rebuked by Paul. This was a courageous thing for Peter to say because he's looking at men, leaders in the Jewish and Christian faith that he has feared. He has feared these men in the past. He's looking at them now with courageous, bold eyes. And he's going to give six essential gospel truths. Six essential gospel truths that I think make up the core of this gospel truth. Let's walk through these from verses 6 through 11. The first essential gospel truth that our brother Peter gives to us here is in verse 7. And that is that gospel truth is forever unchanged. Gospel truth is forever unchanged. Notice how in verse 7, I think Peter, by necessity, makes a point to say that he had been selected by God to speak to the Gentiles. I think that he's doing two things here. One, he's reminding them why he has the authority and why he has the seniority to speak. This is his position. Peter is the one who should be speaking on gospel truth because God had worked in Peter's life from a long time ago to give him this truth. But I think that Peter is also secondarily, and I would say more importantly, he's referring back to Acts chapter 10. This is a powerful thing that Peter is saying here. Peter is referring back, if you remember, if you were part of our Acts study so far, in chapter 10, Peter receives a vision. And this vision helps him with Cornelius. Do you remember the story about Cornelius, the Roman centurion? God gives Peter a vision. In the vision, there's a cloth, there's a bedsheet, that there's all types of what we would consider ceremonially unclean animals. That's according to the Old Testament. Peter, being a good Jew, says, I would never eat of those things. Of course, we remember that God tells him, what I have called clean, don't call unholy. What Peter learned back in Acts chapter 10, what he should have learned before then, but he certainly learned it in chapter 10, is that God is the God to both Jew and Gentile, that it's no longer about an external difference, but rather it's about an internal acquiescence to the gospel. It's a belief in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter what external differences you might have. What matters is, do you know Jesus Christ? That's why Peter would say in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, he would say, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? He would go into chapter 11 and verse 17 and say something very similar by saying, therefore, if God gave to them, speaking of the Gentiles, if he gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? All of this culminates in Peter's understanding that the gospel has not changed, but that it's for all people. Paul would help us out, and he would expound upon this when he would refer back to Hosea. This was read to us earlier from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Did you catch this when Brian read this? God speaking, I will sow for her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will say to those who were not my people, you are now my people. And they will say, you are my God. A hermeneutical question, who are those people? Those are the Gentiles. Those are the people who have been grafted into the body of Christ. Why? Because they were Jews? Because they were born into a covenant? No, because God righteously saved them. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, by saying, even us, who he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. He also says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, the beloved. The idea here that we must see, that Peter is helping us see from our text in Acts 15, 7, as he's drawing from Acts 10, as Paul would say in Romans 9, drawing from Hosea 2 and other Old Testament passages, what we're seeing is God has not changed salvation. God has not changed salvation. Everything, and I'm trying to tie in what I said a little bit ago, everything in Scripture from the very beginning was always pointing to Jesus. There was no salvation in the Old Testament outside of Jesus. It was just looking forward to Jesus, whether they fully realized it or not. How does that apply to us? Christian, your salvation is eternally secure and eternally will never change. Do you hear that? There isn't a difference from the Old Testament to the New Testament that all of a sudden God, oh, that didn't work out in the Old Testament. I better change my mind in the New Testament. No, it was always working towards one purpose. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So now in your life, you never have to wonder, are you going to get a God memo that says, sorry, I changed salvation again. I decided I'm going to do it a little differently this time. It used to be that way. It's going to now be this way. No, Christian, you're secure in Jesus. That was the plan all along. Salvation has not changed. That's an essential gospel truth. That grace and only grace in Jesus Christ is for salvation. Don't worry, you're not going to lose your salvation. And it'll never change. There's a second core gospel truth that Peter gives us here. This is found in verses 8 and 9, and that is that God shows no partiality in salvation. Don't you love this? Don't you love this? God shows no partiality in salvation. There is no favoritism with God. Let's get honest with ourselves for a second. If God showed favoritism, which is to say that he selected the best, the brightest, the most holy, and the very awesomest of all of us, I'm missing that boat. Right? You can say amen if you believe that I'm missing that boat. I'm not on that mark. I'm not on that standard. I'm not good enough for God to show favoritism. And I know myself really, really well. I know my sin far better than you do. And so here's what I want you to know. If God shows favoritism, I'm not here today. If God shows favoritism, there's no salvation for Jeremiah. But here's also what you need to hear. If God shows favoritism, there's no salvation for you either. And yet, what does Peter help us out with here in verses 8 and 9? It's not about who you are. It's not about your background. It's not about anything externally. It doesn't matter. What matters is, as Peter says here, what is this in verse 8? God who knows the heart. Do you see that? How do I know God doesn't show favoritism and partiality? Because God is the one who knows the heart. That's why Peter could say, again, in the Cornelius account of Acts chapter 10, verse 34, I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The idea that thick-headed Peter finally understood, and that you and I, thick-headed as we are like Peter, we are still learning. It's this notion that God is the one who changes our hearts, so therefore God shows no favoritism, no partiality, because he changes our hearts and makes us like himself on no merit of our own, but of his choosing and through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It's all about what Jesus has done to change my heart. Has your heart been changed? Does your heart love your Savior? Does your heart need Jesus Christ? It's not about your external changing. It's not about your environment changing, though those should happen after salvation. Salvation, and hear this statement, salvation is internal transformation rather than external. Do you hear that? Salvation is internal transformation rather than external. The external always comes after the internal. God shows no partiality in salvation because God and God alone chooses his people, changes their hearts, changes our internal so that our external might become like Christ. A question to ask ourselves, what's in your heart? What's in your heart? Has your heart been changed? A third gospel truth that our brother Peter helps us with here is in verse 9. God pronounces his people clean. Salvation never changes. God shows no partiality, and now God pronounces those people that he has changed their heart, he pronounces them as clean. I love this. Look at verse 9. Notice how he, talking about God, says there's no distinction between us and them, that God's made us all the same in Christ. He then at the very end of verse 9 says this profound statement, that God cleanses their hearts by faith. That word cleanse is essential because what Peter's doing is he's tying the Old Testament imagery to help us understand what Jesus has done. In the Old Testament, what did it mean to be cleansed? Well, it means that you sinned. And you needed your sin to be taken away. So the high priest would offer a sacrifice that would bring cleansing or purification for the people. The question is, do we still need a high priest to do that? The answer is yes. It's just not a human high priest. It's Jesus Christ, the ultimate high priest. Jesus Christ, the ultimate high priest, offered himself, the Lamb of God, as an atoning sacrifice to cleanse you, to purify you of your sins, so that when God looks at the Christian, does he see the vile scum of your sin? Does he see the horrible, sick things that you think? Does he see the vile, inhumane, rebellious sinner that you are? No. Friends, when God, the just judge, looks at those saved in Jesus Christ, he sees those who are cleansed by faith, washed as white as snow. That's why Peter, this is amazing, Peter learned this. In chapter 10, verse 15, this is the last time I'll refer back to Acts 10. But Peter, he learned in Acts 10, 15, what God has cleansed. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. He learned that lesson so well that a chapter later in Acts 11:9, he then said to the Jerusalem Christians, "What God has cleansed," Acts 11:9, "what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Friends, you were a rebel against God. And for some of us, you're still a rebel against God. You are still living at war with your Creator. And the sin of your heart that you know better than anyone else, better than your wife, your husband, or your children, you know it's in your heart. The question is, has Christ cleansed you, washed you, purified you, made you whole to be presented as a beautiful sacrifice of praise to the Lord? Has that happened in your life? Have you been cleansed by faith? By the washing and the renewing of your mind through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. There's a fourth gospel truth that we see here. The gospel is grace, not legalism. Oh, I love this. I love this. I love this. The gospel is grace. It's not legalism. We could talk about this for a long time, and I'm not going to do that. But in verse 10, do you see how Peter talks about a yoke that is too heavy to carry? You see, what the Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, were trying to do is they were trying to put the law of legalism on these Gentile believers. Oh, you want to be saved? Well, you've got to do this. You've got to meet the standard of the law. Peter knows better than this now. He understands the law was never meant to set us free. The law was meant to show us our chains. Oh my goodness, I'm a sinner. Oh my goodness, the law shows me I'm a horrible, wretched sinner. I need one who could perfectly keep the law. The law is not our friend, except that it shows us the one who is our Savior. But the law does not bring salvation. How easy it is for us to say, if you are in Christ, then you do this, that, or the other. Maybe we don't point to the Ten Commandments, and we for sure don't point to the Levitical law, but we point to our own sense of a law, don't we? We say, if you're in Christ, you better do this. You better live this way. You better look like this. And what Peter is saying is it's not about the yoke of slavery of the law. It's about grace. The free gift of grace. You were enslaved in your sin. You could not break the chains, but Jesus Christ did. That's grace. You were called to go the distance of perfection. You failed. Jesus didn't. He gives that to you. That's grace. Grace is what washes away all of our sins. Don't we love that hymn? Marvelous, wonderful grace. Why? Because it's not about what you can do to meet somebody's standards of goodness, perfection, or righteousness. It's about what Christ has done, and that is grace. There's a fifth gospel truth that goes so closely with this in verse 11, and that is salvation is grace through Jesus Christ. I love this. Notice in verse 11 what he says. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they are also. What is the core of salvation? It's nothing of what I have done, nothing of what my hands have done. We sang that earlier. It's everything about what God has done, not in showing favoritism, but instead of showing grace. How does that grace come about? It comes about only through Jesus Christ. Don't you love how Peter, just really quickly, Peter marries grace and Jesus, right? You can't have one without the other. Without Jesus, there is no grace because the free gift has nothing to it. With Jesus, he gives the grace. They go together. To receive the free gift of grace means that you know Jesus, that he is now your beloved. He is now your Savior. He is your sacrifice when you should have been sacrificed. He took on your sin when you had no other alternative. When you were crying in the dark, he shone light on you and picked you up in his arms and said, "You are now right with the Father because of what I have done." Friends, has that happened to you? Has that happened to you? It doesn't happen just because you come to church. It doesn't happen just because you've always been in church. It doesn't happen through good moral living. Christianity is fundamentally based upon the fact that it's only through grace and Jesus Christ that you can be saved. And that's what Peter is talking about. When you are given that grace, everything changes. The striving against sin, the despair of this life, the hopelessness of the next life, all of that is taken away by the beauty of the cross. Friends, that's good news. I'm mindful, though, that some of us are here this morning and we know that this should be good news, and we know that our hearts should be singing with joy, and yet ours is not. I want to be empathetic to you, my friends. If you're seeing in this moment that you don't know this rest, you don't know the freedom from the yoke of slavery, of sin and death that we've talked about, that you don't know this God because you don't know what it's like to rest. You're always striving, always working, always trying, always pursuing, and nothing has worked. So you harbor bitterness, you harbor resentment, you harbor unhappiness, depression, anxiety. You're looking to something, and everything spirals downhill. Brothers, sisters, friends, if that's you, the Holy Spirit, He might be working in your heart right now so that what Peter says here in verse 11, you too might be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation is there for you. I don't know what you're walking in here with. I don't know what's on your shoulders this morning. I don't know what's beating you down, but I know what frees you from that. It's only through Jesus. It's only through the free gift of grace. There's one last, the sixth essential gospel truth, and this is what we're going to end on, our final application. And that is that the true gospel must be central to all that we do. If you've studied the book of Acts, you know that something unique happens here in Acts chapter 15. I briefly referenced it earlier. This is the last time, verse 11, those are the last words of Peter that we hear in the book of Acts. That's pretty remarkable. Peter has been such a pivotal, important person through the first 14 chapters of Acts. Through the last 14 chapters of Acts, he not only mentions, he's not even giving any words, he's not even mentioned again. It's going to be Paul. Paul's going to take the lead. What I want to focus on is what mattered most to Peter. If this is the last time that in the book of Acts we hear Peter talking, wouldn't we expect Peter to say at the very end, and just so you know, even though Paul's going to be a central figure, I was the first, right? I did a lot of really big things for the Lord, right? Wouldn't we expect Peter to put a little spotlight on himself, right? I mean, you deserve it, Peter. You messed up a lot in the Gospels, but look, you've really taken the mantle on well after Jesus left, right? When the Holy Spirit came, you were the one who helped instigate things from Jerusalem. We would expect, if you're like me, Peter to say, look, this is my goodbye to the book of Acts. Give me a little credit here. But that's not what Peter does. The only thing he cares about is keeping the gospel central to everything that's said. To put it quickly, it's not about Peter. It's about Jesus. It's not about Peter. It's about grace. What about your life? What about the life of our church? One day this church will be no more. One day this building will not be here any longer. And one day every single person in this room will no longer be alive on this earth. In that moment, when all of this is gone, when nobody remembers my name and they don't remember your name, will they remember the gospel that we passed on to the next generation? Will they remember the faithfulness that though they don't know us, they know the gospel we proclaimed? What is your life right now centering around? Is it around your pleasure? Is it around your fame, making a name for yourself, making money? What is the center of your life centering around? To Peter, it was the gospel. Friends, the centrality of grace means, may I know nothing but Christ crucified. May that be yours and my life, and may that be the life of this church, to know nothing but grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that in my imperfections, in my inabilities, and in my failures, this morning we could open your word and your Holy Spirit could work in our hearts to hear from you. Father, forgive me if I have said things that have not been pleasing to you, that have not been clear. But Lord, please make the gospel ever clearer in our hearts. Help us to love the gospel because our hearts are changed by the gospel, so that as we go from this place, we don't just say, wow, yeah, that gospel, that's a good stuff. Man, I'm sure thankful for grace. But daily, our lives want to live out the gospel of grace to others. Oh Lord, may salvation be central to our lives. May you be glorified. And Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you for Jesus, for the resurrection, and for grace. Lord, we love you in your name. Amen.